Brother Gene has selected for his subject this afternoon a very interesting topic. It is the anointing, seal, and witness of the Spirit. The anointing, seal, and witness of the Spirit. Brother Gene.
Thank you, Brother Ted. Unknown to the world, the Lord has been carrying on a grand and glorious work. The mighty power of God that raised Jesus from the dead, the same power that we spoke about this morning, isn't finished. It wasn't complete at the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. But consider the scripture that says that this same power is working in us. We who have received His Holy Spirit, that same Spirit is working in us. It's a mighty power, enabling us to continue filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ for His body's sake. And there's nothing more clear than the fact that the Lord's people are insignificant by world standards. There are no great, no powerful, no shining men or women among us. We're kind of a ragtag collection of the Lord's people gathered from the humble walks of life. Nothing prestigious about us at all. Common folk that the Lord has called to represent Him. And maybe it's a little discouraging to think of it from that standpoint. But it's well that we understand the matter correctly. That's the way it is. But we're not to be discouraged, because even though we are weak and insignificant, and we live in a world that's very glamorous, full of power, prestigious people in high places, with powerful means of communication to dominate world thinking and so on, they have that all at their in their hands, in their controls. They have all the leverage points that they need to influence the masses in the way that they want them to respond. This is the kind of a world that we live in. And we might become discouraged and say, well, what's the use? We don't amount to much, and kind of pull our tail between us and try to hide somewhere in a corner. But the scriptures advise against doing that. In 1 Corinthians 1:25, we're told that the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Who and what are the weakness of God and the foolishness of God? You and I are. We're the weakness of God. We're the foolishness of God. And yet, despite our insignificance and our weakness and our foolishness, we are wiser than men, and we're stronger than men. Now, how is that possible? There's only one way that that's possible. It's because of His Holy Spirit that works in us. And once we understand the power of the Holy Spirit and how precious it is to the Christian, how meaningful it is, it really is the only means of the Christian to attain to the goal that it seeks. It's the only way, it's the only power that will enable us to triumph in this world. It's the power of God through His Holy Spirit that He's given us. Now, of course, we understand the matter correctly. We don't understand the Holy Spirit as a third person that whispers in our ear and nudges us and kind of overpowers us to do what it wants us to do. Nothing like that, but we understand that it is the mind and it is the influence of God that's revealed to us by His Word. And once that power corrects our thinking and adjusts our thinking, it enables us to be wiser and stronger than men. And that is our comfort. Now, the Holy Spirit performs many functions. It does something within us, and it also imbues us with power to reach out beyond ourselves. And both respects, the Holy Spirit is a very meaningful and powerful force in our lives. First of all, we want to look at how the Holy Spirit operates in its anointing aspect. In the typical services of the tabernacle, inaugurated under Moses, there we find the first usage of the term anointing. The high priest was anointed when he was installed into the office of priest, once in a lifetime. Later on, the anointing oil was used when a king was anointed. Some kings, when they were anointed into office, received the anointing oil. There was, like David, he was anointed three times. There are three stages in his development as king. But at any rate, it had to do with an inauguration into office. Even though he didn't hold the office, when David was first anointed, he wasn't king. He was only king because the Lord anointed him to be king, but he was far away from the throne. And he was chased around for a long time before he got to the throne. But that's all right. The power of God had anointed him to be king, and sure enough, he did occupy the throne. And what a throne he did occupy later. It was an everlasting throne that the Lord swore to David that he would have a son upon his throne forever. That's the power of the Holy Spirit that guaranteed that. Now we see that the anointing then has to do with an office, a dignity of the office. Two of the highest offices that could have been conceived of in Israel were that of king and priest. Now, there's a distinction between the anointing and sealing, which may be readily seen when viewed carefully. We'll get into the sealing a little bit later, but with regard to the anointing, the question is sometimes raised, are we anointed individually or collectively? Is it an instantaneous matter or is it a gradual matter? Well, in Mark 1:10, we read with regard to Jesus, and straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit like a dove descended upon him. It was a kind of an instantaneous thing. As soon as he was immersed, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit. And we read in John 3:34, "For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." When Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit, he was fully under the influence of the Spirit, totally, completely. He didn't have it like we have it in a measure. He was fully, completely under the influence of God's Holy Spirit. So we see that in a sense with him, it was instantaneous. With us, of course, it's more of a coming into the anointing that Jesus has received, but that's a continuous process. And there's a very serious danger that if we're not careful, the anointing can be impaired. And we can fail to be anointed, fully anointed. We can start out to be anointed and fail. We can lose the anointing of the Holy Spirit and maintain the begettal of the Spirit. We can still have a Spirit birth if we're part of the great company, but we wouldn't be kings and we wouldn't be priests. We would have lost the anointing of the Holy Spirit. We would have failed to be imbued with that Spirit. We would fail, therefore, to receive the office of king and priest. And so we see that with the Lord's followers, we do receive an anointing, we're told in John 2:20, and you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know it. You don't need somebody to teach you that you have received the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit is an anointing from the Lord that shows that you are a part of the Christ company, that you are a part of the body of Christ. And if you are faithful and maintain your place in the body, you will have a birth as a king and a priest. Now, how may we know it? We have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know it, John tells us. Well, we know it in some very simple ways. First, we know it because we felt drawn to God. There was a time when we were away from God, and He drew us unto Himself. And we responded to that drawing, and Jesus said, "No man cometh unto me except the Father draw him, and he that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." And so, being drawn by the Father, we come to the Son, our Savior, and we are led finally into a relationship with our Master. Now, the expression anointing of the Spirit suggests a process with us. We are in the process of anointing from the time we receive the Spirit until the work of God is completed in our hearts. We know that some fail to get fully anointed, or they lose the anointing of the Spirit. Therefore, it seems that the expression anointing of the Spirit must include the mollifying, mellowing development which comes as we grow in grace and in knowledge, and not merely the time when we were first anointed with the Spirit, when we first received the Holy Spirit, but rather it's that Holy Spirit's effect in our lives and our hearts. We know that we are not anointed individually. There is only one anointing, and that was with the Christ head. We are not anointed as individuals, but as we come into this mystical body of Christ, we receive of that one anointing. And we read in Psalm 133:2, "It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts." And literally in the Hebrew, that is the mouth of his garment. The thought is here that when Aaron was anointed with a holy anointing oil, they had a little cup of anointing oil that was a special preparation, and they poured it on his head, and it ran down his head and his beard and went on to the mouth of the garment. And whether it went on to the hem of his garment, it really doesn't matter. The thought is that the body was anointed. And we are a part of that anointed body. And that's how we receive the anointing. Now, the anointing oil in Exodus 30:23-24 was a special preparation. It was forbidden to be used except in relationship to its holy purpose of anointing the tabernacle, the priest, and also later it was used when they had a king. Those were the only instances in which the holy anointing oil could be used, and using it for any other purpose was the penalty of death. The holy anointing oil, there's an article in the reprints on that. I don't know if I recorded that, but there was a brother from Missouri that really wrote on it. And he interpreted the meaning of those spices of myrrh, cinnamon, calamus, and cassia by making parallel charts. He put the olive oil, myrrh, cinnamon, calamus, and cassia on one side, and then he took Exodus 31:3, and he showed the anointing that came on Bezalel. And he was filled with the Spirit of God. That's the olive oil. Myrrh was wisdom. Cinnamon was understanding. Calamus was knowledge. And the Bezalel was also given the ability of workmanship. And that represented cassia. And also when our Lord was anointed, Isaiah 11:2, we're told this was the Spirit that was upon our Lord. The Spirit of the Lord rests upon Him. It was a spirit of wisdom. It was a spirit of understanding. It was a spirit of knowledge. And it was the spirit of counsel and might, or workmanship. But anyway, the thought of these spices and of the holy anointing oil, apparently it was fragrant. And you remember how the psalmist says how good and how pleasant it was for brethren to dwell together in unity. It was like the holy oil poured upon the head. It was such a refreshing, and it was such a beautiful experience that those that witnessed it must have smelled that fragrant oil. And it was beautiful. And so the anointing of the Spirit with all its wonderful qualities is something that should be beautiful in the hearts and lives of the Lord's people. The fragrance of the typical anointing oil must have been very sweet and beautiful, and much more would this be true as the Holy Spirit permeates the hearts and lives of God's people. It should give off a beautiful odor. Now, this odor may mean different things to different people. The scriptures tell us that to some, when they smell this fragrance, it reminds them of funeral flowers. It's an odor of death unto death. But to the Lord's people, it should be like marriage flowers. It's an odor of life unto life. And so sometimes the same odor can have a different meaning to different ones. But how does the odor, the fragrance that comes from the Lord's people affect you? Is it a sweet odor? Is it an odor of life unto life? That's a wonderful thing if it is. But if it comes out differently, if you're finding yourself thinking of this as funeral flowers and sweet but not for you, then maybe that's telling us something. Now, we go back then on in our study to the seal of the Spirit. Its basic meaning goes back to the olden day custom of using a signet or a seal to notarize or stamp documents. And we're told, for instance, in Esther 8:8, that the seal it with the king's ring. For the writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring may no man reverse. There was an authenticity about this. Once the king put his signet, a ring upon a document and sealed it, that was unalterable. That was it. That was the law gone forth, and it could not be changed. So there was a fixity to this. There was an authenticity to this. And so we think, in a sense, that this figure can be used in the hearts and the lives of the Lord's people. For instance, in Ephesians 1:13, we read, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." So as soon as we believed, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Well, that doesn't mean that as soon as we receive the Holy Spirit that necessarily glory and honor and immortality is going to follow just like that. It's the inevitable sequel. That simply means that we are properly entered into the Christian race course. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the mark of sonship. We are accepted in the Beloved, and now we are properly entered into the race. Those that receive the Spirit, they have the mark or the attestation that they are Christ. That is the proof, the Holy Spirit. No one can take it from them. They are the Lord's. All right, then we think of the next thought of the seal, and that is the signet ring, which was a die, really. It had an image in it. And the king would take this, and there were two ways that he would seal documents. They would use clay or wax. At any rate, the ring was heated. And it was placed into the wax at just the right temperature. It was pushed into the wax. It was held there for a while until it solidified. Then the ring was removed, and there was the image of the ring. That was the seal. That was the mark. That was the impress that was made. And if it was clay, it was the same way, except that they would then take the clay and they would bake it until it crystallized. But it couldn't be changed. That was the seal. And when that seal was there, that was a legal document. And so we think that there's a thought here that the seal would represent Christ's character likeness. And the Lord takes that Christ character likeness and He impresses it into our hearts. Under pressure and also heat. Need some heat for this. Trials. And that's pressed over a period of time into our hearts. And that seal, if it's properly done, when it's pulled away, there will be the likeness of Christ. And so from that standpoint, we are in a process of being sealed with Christ's character likeness. And we need the heat. We need the trials. We need these impressions being forced upon us under pressure. That's the thing that really is going to make the seal in our hearts and lives. And there's danger that that seal can be blurred. You know, the brethren at Galatia, they started out with the seal. But somebody came along and started twisting this thing, the seal in there, and pretty soon it was marred. And the Apostle Paul came along and he said in Galatians 1:6 and Galatians 3:1 and 3, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Are you so foolish? Have you begun in the Spirit? And are you now going to be made perfect in the flesh? Oh, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until what? Until Christ be formed in you." Oh, Christ had started out to be formed in them, but something happened along the way. The Judaizing Jews walked in and started to teach them that they had to go under the works of the law and got them so confused that they didn't know whether they were coming or going. And Paul finally had to travail in birth again until Christ was formed in them. So it's very possible for that work to be marred in our hearts and lives. And the truth has very much to do with that impress being made into our hearts and lives. Now, in the natural realm, begettal is followed by quickening. And this must also follow in spirit begettal. In Romans 8:11, we are told, "But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you," not visit you on the weekends and on Sunday, but if that Spirit dwells in you, 7 days a week, night and day, week after week, month after month, year after year, if that Spirit dwells in you, what is it going to do? It's going to quicken your mortal bodies. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Notice the emphasis on the dwelling in you. Not the visitation, but the dwelling. It must make its abode. And then Romans 10:10 tells us, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness." That's good if we believe. We believe unto righteousness, but with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. We need both the belief in the heart and the confession of our mouths. If we fail to confess with our mouths, then there's serious question as to the work of God in our hearts and lives. We must be willing to own the Master and the Holy Spirit's influence and power in our lives before others. All right, then there's the third figure of the seal, and that is finality. We read in Revelation 7:1, verse 1-3, four angels were seen in this vision, and they're holding back the four winds of heaven until, and this angel has the seal of the living God, and he cries, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their forehead." Now, Brother Russell, in most of the articles that he treats this on, he usually says that this seal is the intellectual understanding of the truth. That's most of the articles. But there's always there's always an article where he goes another step further. And this is in volume 3, page 212. And there he shows that it's in the context of the 144,000 that are sealed. And he brings out that it would be a time of the closing of the door when the saints would be sealed, fully sealed. And this fits the context. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of Israel. And then it lists 7,000 of the tribe of Benjamin and 7,000 of the tribe of Judah and so on through the 12 tribes. And it shows that there are no less and no more than this sealed. There's only a total of 144,000 thus sealed. And so we think that this would have the thought of finality. There are those that are sealed in the ultimate sense, that are fully identified with the body of Christ. In that sense, they are finally the Lord's. So we see three aspects of the seal. Authenticity, which as soon as we receive the Holy Spirit, we are the sons of God. And then there's the impress of the seal with the heat, with the trials. That's Christ's character, likeness being impressed in us. And there is the finality, the time in which we are ultimately and fully identified with Christ in glory. Now we go on to the next area, and that is the witness of the Holy Spirit. And I think that this is one area that perhaps we don't think upon enough. You know, if we could all read the witness of the Spirit in our lives, and we had a good reading, we'd be walking on air to the kingdom. We really would. None of these things would move us. You know, the Apostle Paul said, none of these things move me. He didn't say, none of these things hurt me. There's a lot of things that sometimes hurt us, but being moved is something else. And the witness of the Spirit, if we had a good reading of the witness of the Spirit in our lives, it would make a lot easier journey toward the heavenly city. We read in Romans 8:16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, this doctrine is very important because so much of our present-day comfort depends on being able to understand and appreciate the Spirit's witness in our life. There's a testimony from the Holy Spirit that we should be able to hear and read in our lives. If we can, it will have a powerful influence upon us. And we will not be like that Christian that we read about, 'tis a point I long to know, oft it causes anxious thought, do I love the Lord or no? Am I His or am I not? You know, there's a lot of misconceptions concerning the witness of the Spirit, which have led to a lot of confusion, particularly in the churches. They imagine that their feelings are really the basis of their relationship to the Lord. And when they're having high emotional feelings of ecstasy, why they feel that they're so near to the Lord, and it's all very wonderful, they're so moved, and why sometimes they've been known to jump out of wheelchairs and walk and so on because they're just in ecstasy. They have so much emotionalism. But then the forces of life change and they're brought down into the valley. And the woes of life begin to overtake them, and the pains and the problems and the heartaches of life begin to press in upon them, and they have a different feeling. And they cry out, where is the blessedness I know when first I knew the Lord? You know, it reminds us sometimes that the Christian life is, I don't know if you've ever ridden a bicycle in hilly country, but in the Christian life, it reminds me of sometimes being on a bicycle where, you know, you have to pedal along and put put forth a lot of effort, and you finally get up on a high spot, and you, from that high spot, you see the place where you're going to go, the city, and oh, it gives you a renewal, and you get down and you pump some more, and you go down into the valley, and you don't see that city where you're going. And then you got to pump real hard to get up the next hill, and so it goes. But every time we get up to the top, we get the inspiration to go on toward the goal that we have before us. And I think we need a little bit of that, more of that in our lives. We need more of those high spots where we see the glories of the city that we're traveling to. And the witness of the Spirit is one of the best ways to give us that impetus. Now, anyone who allows his feelings to affect his course in life, even from a worldly standpoint, can never gain a lot of stability or really accomplish too much in this life. You know, if we get to the point where we get up in the morning and we say, well, gee, I don't feel like going to work. I don't think I'll go to work. And if we start acting like that, we'll soon be out of a job. They won't tolerate that type of attitude, will they? And they expect you, when they pay you a salary or a wages, they expect you to be at a certain place at a certain time, and they'll forgive certain little things, but they won't forgive any lack of discipline on your part. They want you there at that time, at that place. Well, we think that the same is true with regard to the Lord and the relationship of the Lord's people. You know, if we went by our feelings alone, we wouldn't amount to much, because we have to have a discipline in our lives. We have to have a determination and a force that rises above our feelings and forces us to do the things that we have predetermined that we're going to do. We've made commitments, and we should be concerned with those commitments that we have made. They should be an absorbing theme in our life. And when we've made these commitments, we have pledged ourselves to a certain form of action in life, and we should arise above our emotions and proceed with our commitment. Now, some of us have known, and I'm sure you have too, over the years, sometimes we run across people that are all emotional highs and emotional lows, and if you catch them at the right spot, they're going to do great things for the Lord. When they're high, oh, we're going to do this and do that, and we're going to serve the Lord, and we're going to do that, and oh, they're full of promises of all the things that they're going to do. And then we come across them maybe a year later, and we haven't seen them around, and we find out that, well, they kind of drifted away, and they got involved in other things, and they just are down. Well, friends, we can't be like that. Those type of people, what do they call them, on again, off again, gone again, Finnegan, we can't be that way in our relationship to the Lord. We've got a commitment, and we've got to proceed sometimes even against our feelings, rising above our feelings. Our discipline must take part in our lives. And the anointing of the Holy Spirit and the witness of the Spirit should enable us to read the Lord's dealings with us in our lives and enable us to persevere. Now, another witness of the Spirit is in Hebrews 12, 6 and 7. It is written, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." Doesn't say some, everyone. "If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not?" Now here's a clear statement of Scripture, a very positive statement of Scripture, that our Heavenly Father, if He has received you as His Son, He's going to chastise you. He's going to discipline you. And it's going to be a rigorous discipline, not one that the flesh is going to take too kindly to. You know, discipline, the flesh never likes. If you've ever seen a child being disciplined, you hear an awful wail go out, and they don't take too kindly to it. But that is necessary. And so the Lord make sure to it, sure that when we have contracted to deal with him, that if he receives us, that he is going to discipline us, not only strengthen our strong points, but he's going to discipline us to take care of our weak points. And we all have both. Now, every evidence of our Heavenly Father's disciplining hand upon us is a testimony that we are the sons, his sons. And no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. You never saw a child that was getting a licking with a smile on his face. It never is joyous. It's grievous. But afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Now, we may not be able to rejoice in the moment in which we are being chastened, but we may rejoice in the witness that it brings as a fresh evidence that we are the Father's. And the mere fact that the Heavenly Father is directing certain trials to us is an evidence that he loves us. You know, we don't often always take our trials that way. We sometimes feel that, well, the trial was caused by brother speak out or sister speak out, and if, you know, that this was all caused by that party, and we fail to realize that oftentimes these trials we must look upon as coming from the Lord. Someone has said that every experience that we receive has a little note in it. Every trial. And if we were to open that note, it would say, with love from the Father. And so we need those experiences. We need those knocks and we need those bumps. As jolting as it sometimes might be to the flesh, we should, in our quiet moments, go to the Lord and thank him for the trial. Thank him for the evidence that he is dealing with us and that we are having this experience. It is an evidence, really, of our sonship. If we didn't have any experiences like this, if life was just to go along serenely, what evidence would we have of our sonship? Jesus said, I am the vine, and ye are the branches. And every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. But what about the branches that bear fruit? What does he do? Pet them? No, every branch that beareth fruit, he takes out the pruning shears and he purges it that it might bring forth more fruit, better fruit. And so we must, the purging experiences are also a witness of the Holy Spirit in our lives that we are the sons of God. As branches in the vine, we are subjected to such experiences as would tend to wood making. We'd all like to be vines with a lot of foliage, a lot of green for everybody to see. But you know, if you looked at a well-pruned vine, what do you see? You see a scraggly shoot going up with a few leaves here and there along the way and a few main stems. But you see the big clusters of grapes. That's a well-pruned vine. You don't see a whole lot of foliage there. And you don't see a splendid impressions. We're not here to make splendid impressions. We're not. We're here to bear fruit. And if we are bearing fruit, then that is a witness of the Holy Spirit that we are the sons of God. Now, it's true, even from a worldly standpoint, that people have hardships and difficulties which may resemble those of the Lord's people. I'm sure if you read the paper tonight or any night, you'll see that there are a lot of heartache experiences that are going on right down the block in your neighborhood. We've had some in our neighborhood of people that we've known, and our hearts go out to them. They're having these experiences, severe experiences. We don't sometimes wonder how they can endure them. They don't have the truth, and there's so much heartache in what they're going through. But they're doing this without the Holy Spirit's effect in their lives. And some are receiving these experiences very well, and some are becoming bitter by it. But one thing's certain, it isn't developing in them the fruit and graces of the Holy Spirit like it would in the heart of a Christian who is being led by the Holy Spirit. And I think that's one of the more beautiful witnesses of the Spirit, and that is the fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians 5, 23 and 24 we read, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance." To the extent that we find these graces being developed in our hearts and lives, and all of us can look back over our lives. Some of us are getting gray hair now, and we can remember how it was when we were younger and how it is today. But if we can look back and we can see that we're a little kinder, a little gentler, a little more understanding, that our faith is a little more secure, if we have a little more peace in our hearts and lives than we did before, a little more joy, and really more love in our hearts, that's a beautiful witness of the Spirit. We didn't get that by any work of our own, but that's the power of God working in our lives. And if we find that we have more of these beautiful graces of the Holy Spirit, it's a testimony that we belong to the Lord and it's going well with us. And one day there should come a ripeness and maturity to this fruit of the Spirit, which will make us meet for the inheritance with the saints in light. And such completion in these graces should be sought as early in the Christian life as possible. And there should be no procrastinating on our part, no time or effort spared from so grand a work. Brother Norby used to say that this life is too short and eternity is too long for us to be otherwise minded. You know, and I've remembered that all these years, and it's so true. Life is very short. I'm beginning to realize that I'm becoming a part of the older generation. Time is fleeting by, and it just seems like yesterday that I was immersed, and I was 17, and I was just one of the young upstarts in the truth at the time. But times change. But I think that we've got to realize that we've made this commitment, that this life is very short. We've got to pull out all the stops and to determine with all our heart and with all our mind and with all our strength and with all our being what our goals are and pursue it. And not to be hindered with the things of this life, with the petty things that annoy and fret and frustrate us. We've got to rise above that and press on. Now another vital witness is found when we are rejected and persecuted by our fellow men for our insistence on preaching the message of truth. Jesus said, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven." The darkness hates the light. It really does. It can abide, the darkness can abide anything, but it can't abide the light. Any alternative it can abide, and can be, they can be very objective about many things. But you know, very few people can be objective about the truth in the world. It somehow either turns them on or off. And if they are of the darkness, they just hate the light. It offends them. And they've got to get away from the light. It makes them uncomfortable. It's painful to them. And so it was in Jesus' day. Remember, there were three crosses. And there were two criminals, one on either side of Jesus. But who did they really hate that day? For the two criminals, probably most of the people in the crowd felt a little compassion. And they said, those poor men, too bad. How it's sad to see them suffering so. But what about the one in the middle? They hated him. There he hung between heaven and earth, seemingly forsaken by heaven and rejected by earth. And they taunted him, and they spat on him. The man already had such pain and such suffering. You really have to have a lot of hatred in your heart to want to add more to his sufferings. You have to have a heart of stone to try to add more pain and suffering to a man that's already dying on a cross. And yet, they never let up, did they? All that day long, they taunted him, and they said, well, let God deliver him if he will have him. They never let up in their insults and their hatred all that day. The darkness hates the light. And yet, what did Jesus do to them that they should hate him? The only thing he did was to tell them the truth. That was the only thing he told them. He told them the whole truth, and yet they were wild with anger against him. And so that was a witness of the truth, witness of the Spirit, that Jesus indeed was faithful. The darkness did hate the light, and it will hate also the light that you and I both can bear witness to, whether it is the gospel of the truth or sometimes the light of our own Christian life will offend them. Now, as branches in the vine, we are subjected to such experiences that would tend to cut out all tendencies to woodmaking. That is, all inclinations toward earthly attachments. If we find such purgings being made in ourselves, it becomes another evidence of the Holy Spirit's witness in our life. On the other hand, if we find ourselves too involved with wood making, too involved with the cares of this life, overtaken with it, with all the cares and burdens that are around us, and finding ourselves failing in our devotion to the Lord, then that is also telling us something, telling us that we are failing in our commitment to the Lord. Now, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. Now, every sorrow and pain that results from a close following of the Master becomes a witness of our sonship, an incentive to greater faithfulness. Colossians 1, 3, 1 and 2 is another witness of the Spirit. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on the things on the earth. To the extent, then, that we look into our lives and we find ourselves looking for earthly things, preoccupied with earthly things, then that would indicate that we're not developing properly. But if we are setting our affections on the heavenly things, and if we look into our heart of hearts and find that really, there's nothing in this life that we're hankering for, that the real thing that we want is the Lord's smile and his approval. And if our heart of hearts, we know that that's what we're looking for, if we're really seeking those things that are above, that's a witness of the Spirit, that we are developing in the right way. The apostle says, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. That's Romans 8:6. Hence, to be so minded should give us great confidence with respect to the great recompense of reward. Now, there are many witnesses of the Spirit, but the greatest of these is summed up in the one word, love. 1 John 4:17-18 says, "Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear." If our love has been perfected, and we are free from fear, allowing only the sweet influence of love to guide and control in life's affairs, then we have one of the grandest testimonies which can be had, and we should rejoice in that blessed position. But we want to say again that we want to divorce the understanding of the witness of the Spirit from just emotions. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. And we want to be like the Apostle Paul. We don't want to be men of moods. We want to be as the Apostle Paul said of himself. He said, "I know upon whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day." And so may it be with us.
Thank you, Brother Gene, for that lesson on the anointing and seal and witness of the Spirit. I'm sure there's many good admonitions for all of us in there, and incentive for closer walk with the Lord. Brother Gene brought us the love of the Gary of the Northwest Indiana Bible Students Ecclesia, and how many would like to return that love with Brother Gene? And also, we received love from the Milwaukee Ecclesia. How many would like to send their love back with Brother and Sister Heidelbach? All right. And any others, too, that are visiting with us, but I think that's all. Oh, we got another one. Sister Irene sent us the love from the brethren in New York. Two, Sister Irene. Brother Gene, we'll close our day with prayer.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we come to Thee at the close of this day to thank Thee for the blessings that we have shared together. And most of all, we thank Thee for the blessed hope that has come to us through the life and resurrection of our Lord. And we pray that as we behold Thy glory as in a glass, and as we behold Thy truth that has shined in the face of Jesus Christ into our hearts and lives, that we may be transformed from glory to glory, even into Thy very image. Work in us both to will, Father, and to do Thy good pleasure, and continue to hold us close to Thee. And we pray that Thy blessing might rest upon each of Thy people to that end, especially those going through sorrows and trials and sickness of any kind. Help them to realize the nearness of Thy presence, and that underneath are the everlasting arms to receive them. And for the world, Father, we pray, Thy kingdom come, and Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, that this nighttime of weeping may be forever ended, and that the human race may be ushered into that glorious liberty of the sons of God. Now bless us as we go forth from this place. Help us to be more faithful to Thee in the days to come, and to run with joy the way that remains before each of us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.